an unexpected evening off. But, I noticed that that last hymn was based on Romans chapter 1 and verse 9. So that was a very nice hymn, and certainly expressed the spirit of Paul's life, that he served God with his spirit in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And really enjoyed those hymns tonight. I'd like to turn with you again to Romans chapter 2. And we're working our way through. After tonight, you'll get a break from Romans. But I hope, Lord willing, we can come back to it now and then and keep highlighting on the book of Romans. Now, we've been listening into a conversation between Paul and this moralist, we'll call him. He's a person that wouldn't fit in the category of Romans chapter 1. He's not a heathen, complete heathen, but he's not a Hebrew either. He's not a religious person, but he's a person who looks down his nose at people that are farther down the ladder than him. And so we're going to listen in on this conversation that Paul is having with him again in Romans chapter 2, and we'll continue with the lesson that Paul is giving him. So let's read the verses again, Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Let's just look to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and we thank you for the privilege of being here, Lord. And we realize that it's not an accident, Lord. We're so thankful for your goodness that led us to recognize you, Lord, in our lives and to bow our wills and our hearts to you. And Lord, we've just been living with the blessing of the Lord Jesus on our lives ever since. And so we just thank you, Lord, for your goodness, and we just pray that you'd help us to serve you. And as we do more and more, Lord, we'll find that it just gets sweeter as the days go by. So we pray that you bless our time together tonight, and we pray for help, Lord, from your Spirit to illumine our minds and our hearts to understand your word. And we realize that we can't do that without your help. So we just pray for your blessing as we open your word tonight, and we ask it for the glory and for the sake of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, we began to look at this person in Romans chapter 2 who's judging others, And he's using a double standard, and he's being very harsh on the faults and shortcomings of others, but not very harsh with himself. In fact, he sees himself as being okay. And so he compares himself with the drunk and with the prostitute and with the thief and the murderer, and he says, I'm not that bad. I'm okay. And so Paul says to him, well, wait a minute. What you need is a good lesson on the judgment of God, how God's judgment works. And he begins to give him a series of principles of how God's judgment works. And the first one was that God judges according to truth. That was in verse 2. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth. And so it's according to reality. It's not based upon man's idea of how things are, his warped kind of idea of himself. And everyone seems to be able to look at themselves in this, you know, warped mirror of their own imagination. But God is going to judge according to truth, according to the facts, according how things really are. And so that would certainly be a wake-up call to him. And what was the second thing that we said about God's judgment? Verse 3, that it was inescapable. And he says, do you think that those people in chapter 1 being so bad are going to get it and you're going to escape? He says, think again. You open yourself to be exposed to God's judgment when you judge other people and you don't judge yourself. And so in verse 3, we saw this principle that God, the judgment of God is inescapable. And then in verse 4, we saw that God's judgment is sometimes delayed. And we see this throughout Scripture, don't we? That God is patient. And God is long-suffering. How long did it take Noah to build the ark? 120 years. And it says that the patience of God waited in the days of Noah. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And he told people, judgment is coming. And they looked at the ark, and they, of course it never rained. And they said, yeah, you go ahead, Noah, build your funny little boat. We don't believe you. And the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. And it was the same with Sodom and Gomorrah. God judged that city. Abraham was pleading with God. And for a while, God stayed his hand of judgment. Look at Jericho. There are many instances where God demonstrated that he is patient. And just the fact that his judgment is delayed is an evidence of his kindness and of his mercy and of his grace. And so, the judgment of God is sometimes delayed, but it's an evidence of His goodness. And Paul here talks about, in verse 4, the riches of His goodness, long-suffering and forbearance. And so, it's almost as if God is saying, look, there is this vast wealth of my goodness and my grace that you need to take advantage of. But if you don't, there's another account that you have to deal with, and that was in verse 5. Where he talks about the fact that God's judgment is being stored up for those who don't respond to God's grace. And so this will start our series of principles for tonight, and that is that the judgment of God is graduated according to the accumulation of guilt. There are degrees of punishment in hell. And this is surprising, but Jesus said to those people that he preached to in some of the cities, he said, it shall be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Because you have seen the things that I did and you heard my teaching, and he says you rejected it. And so he says it shall be more tolerable. And so this is a principle of God's judgment, and that is that it's graduated according to the accumulation of guilt. And this is a very sobering thought to think that people or have a bank account in heaven. And it's getting bigger every day that goes by that they don't repent. And so he talks about that. Now I just want to give you the rest of these principles of the judgment of God that Paul gives to this this person who thinks he's better. And then I want to look at, I want to go to another place in Scripture where somebody else, other than myself, preached a sermon on this message, on what we're talking about. And I want to get some help from him. So just let me give you quickly these other principles of judgment that he gives. In verses 6 to 10, he tells us that the judgment of God is according to one's deeds. It's according to works. It says here, who will render to each one according to his deeds. And then he says, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, etc. But those who do evil, he says, there will be indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. Now, on the surface, it would seem that he's teaching here salvation by character and good works. In other words, if you seek to try and do good and you do your best and you seek for honor and glory in these things, then God is going to reward you with glory and with honor and these things. And then if you do bad things, then God is going to judge you. Well, that's not what he's teaching here. And we know that there's a host of other passages of Scripture that says salvation is by grace. In fact, that's the basic message of Romans. So Paul isn't contradicting himself here. What he is saying is that God looks at the life choice, the total big picture of your life. And basically your actions and your life demonstrates whether you are a child of God or not. And so he's saying that God is going to judge you by your works. They are an evidence of whether you have faith or not. And so this is a sobering thought as well. And so the judgment of God is according to one's deeds. Now, think about, for example, David. David was a man, you'll agree with me, committed some pretty horrible sins, right? And, I mean, up on that list are adultery and even murder. He was accomplice to murder. But when you look at David's life as a whole, you see that David's life, the emphasis of his life was honoring and pleasing God. And he had these lapses where he fell and where he didn't please God. But those were moments where he was not living for the Lord. And when God looks at a life, he looks at the life choice that you've made, the total direction, the emphasis of your life. As someone has said, even a broken clock tells the correct time twice a day. And so it's not by those out of character things that happen that God judges a person. It's the total life choice that you make. And so people that are on the broad road that leads to destruction, their life is characterized by evil, by bad, by sin. People whose lives are on the narrow road that leads to life, their life is different. And their actions and their deeds reflect the faith that they have in Jesus Christ. So he's not teaching here that if a person does good, then God will reward them with heaven. That's not what it's teaching. But it is saying that God is righteous and he will judge according to a person's deeds. And verse 10, the next principle that he gives them is this. That is that the judgment of God is according to privilege or light received. He says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now this is a phrase that occurs several times. We've already seen it in chapter 1. And it doesn't mean that, you know, God has favorites. Because what does the next verse say? There's no partiality with God. He's just saying that the Jews were more privileged and they had the privilege of God's word long before the Gentiles. And that God takes that into account, the light that we have received. And so I think that this phrase, the Jew first, refers to the historical outworking of God's program. And you can see that in the book of Acts. Where did Paul go first? He went right to the synagogue. And he says, okay, there's Jews here. That's where our priority is. And he went and he preached the gospel to them. They rejected it. And he said, okay, if you reject it, I'm going to the Gentiles. They are more accountable before God because of the light that they have received. And God, when he judges, takes into account the light that we have received. Now think about how accountable we are. We hold the whole Bible in our hands. Probably most of us have multiple Bibles in our homes. And we have heard God's word. We've seen the evidence in creation. We've been exposed to so much light. It was Dan Crawford, famous missionary to Africa, who said the heathen are sinning against a flood of light. And God will take that into account when He judges people, that they are accountable according to the privilege and light received. Now in verse 11, the next principle of God's judgment is that the judgment of God is without respect of persons. God doesn't play this game that we play. There are no considerations of race or place or station in life. God is absolutely impartial in His judgment. Now, recently, there's a case that I guess was thrown out of court. There was a teacher who had molested one of her students, 15 years old. And she was before the court. She'd been charged, I guess, in several different states. But this woman, for some reason, has been thrown out of court. And she's not being held to the charges. Why? There's a big debate over this, but most people think it's because she is a young, attractive woman. And let's face it, in human courts, people that are attractive and young and influential and wealthy get treated differently than people who are poor and unattractive and have a very low station in life. Let's face it, that the judgment of man is very partial. I mean, we hope that our legal system isn't like that, but let's face it. And this woman who's been let off scot-free, as far as I'm concerned, think about it if it was a man. What would have happened if it was a man and he was older and he was, you know, a nobody? Man, they would just lock him up like that. There's no doubt about it. Molesting a 15-year-old boy, he would be locked up for life. I don't know what he'd be locked up for, really. I don't know. But it seems to me that human judging is very partial. And so this can be a comfort or a terror, depending on your situation. But the judgment of God is absolutely without respect of persons. And so this person in Romans 2 who says, well, I'm better than the next guy, he says, no, I wouldn't count on that. You're not safe. We're not safe at all if we think that. And then finally, in verse 16, you'll notice that verses 13 to 15 are in parenthesis. And so we could read from the end of verse 12, as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And the final principle of judgment that Paul gives to this person is that the judgment of God will take into account the secrets of men. And this person here that Paul is talking to maybe has things all together on the outside. And they're respectable. This person is a respectable sinner. They're upright. They're law-abiding citizen. They've got everything going for them on the outside. But Paul says, now wait a minute. God has an X-ray, and He sees right through the human heart. And the day of judgment, God's judgment, will bring to light the secrets of men's heart. This is what it says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men. And so people have secrets. People can have things really good on the outside. But the judgment of God will judge the secrets of men. And people hide things all the time, but they won't escape. Nothing will escape the X-ray of God's gaze. The psalmist said it beautifully, didn't he? He says, you have set our secret sins in the light of your countenance. There's nothing hidden from God. We have some pretty amazing X-rays down here, don't we? X-rays that can find cracks in people's bones that you'd never know were there unless you had that X-ray. There are X-rays that X-ray steel and reveal fatigue and cracks deep down inside of steel that you'd never know were there if it wasn't for that X-ray. Well, God's Word tells us that God has an x-ray that is going to see right through the secrets of men. And so this person in Romans chapter 2 would really get a wake-up call. So there, Paul has been giving this person a real lesson on the judgment of God, these, eight principles of God's judgment. And what I want to do now is go back a few chapters to the book of Acts, chapter 17, and I want to listen to the Apostle Paul in his message on Mars Hill, because he really sums up beautifully what we have learned up to tonight in the book of Romans. And I want to see, want you to see with me that he summarizes beautifully what we've been looking at. And so let's read Acts chapter 17, and beginning at verse 16. And we're just going to be breaking right into one of the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul when he visits Athens. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And when these people heard these two words, Jesus and the resurrection, they thought that Paul was talking about two more gods for their city that had more gods than men. And so they were really confused. So verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, that is Mars Hill, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." And here's a little side note that Luke gives us about this place. "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Now, they'd really like the newsstands today, wouldn't they? Now, this here is Paul's visit to Athens. And in this place, Athens was the cultural center of the world, right? Jerusalem was the religious center, right? And Rome was the center of power, the political center of the world back then. But this place here was the center of learning, culture, art, architecture. And this was a place where all of the real high society people went and they discussed their learning. Of course, it was filled with idolatry. There are famous thinkers like Aristotle and Socrates. This is where they came from. And they took great pride in their learning and in their philosophy and in their high society. They were famous throughout the world back then for how advanced they were in their thinking and in their systems of philosophy. Paul went there and he started to preach the gospel. And there were these two groups of philosophies that met him in verse 18, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And these were two schools, opposing schools of philosophy in that day. And really, they kind of represent Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. The Epicureans, they were Romans chapter 1. And they were a school of people, and we don't have time to go into all the history of these philosophies, but I think we could summarize it very well with their motto. I don't really know what their motto was, but we can say that the Epicureans, their motto was, "Enjoy life." They thought that the chief aim in life was pleasure. And they thought that's what really is the purpose for living, is pleasure. And we don't want to, you know, cause any wars. We don't want fights. We just want to have a good time. And so that was their philosophy. Their philosophy of what life was, enjoy yourself. Now, does that fit Romans chapter 1 or what? That's Romans chapter 1. Now, the Stoics, they were a whole different crew. They were on the other side of the spectrum. They were people that said, you have to endure life, not enjoy life. Their whole philosophy was stiff upper lip, you know, hang in there. It's hard, but if you just, you know, stay with it and endure all of the bumps along the way, then, you know. And so that was their philosophy in life. It's interesting. History tells us that the first two leaders of the Stoics committed suicide. Neither of these philosophies gave anybody any hope. Enter Paul the Apostle. He stepped in and brought a message on how to enter life. And this message that he brought just revolutionized them. And they were like, what in the world is he talking about? We've got to hear about this, Paul. Because they spend all their time in what? To hear or say some new thing. And so they said, man, this is fantastic. You hear what they called him in verse 18? What will this babbler say? That was their estimate of the great Apostle Paul. What will this babbler say? Now, it's an interesting word that Luke uses there. He uses the word seed picker. And this is basically a word that they used for somebody who was, first of all, somebody in the market who just picked up scraps and junk along the way and went around trying to sell that stuff, trying to, like, you know, perennial garbage sale or garage sale. And then it became known as somebody who picked up scraps of information and tried to pass it along. And so they thought, well, here's this guy, the Apostle Paul, and he's one of these, you know, guys just bumbling around with a few ideas, trying to come off as some big new thinker. Well, they didn't realize who they were talking to. So they said, okay, come on over here. And they set him on Mars Hill, and they said, tell us about these strange new gods that you're talking about, Jesus and the resurrection. They never heard these words before. And so listen to what Paul says to these people with Romans chapter 1 and 2 in mind. So, verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you now. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius and the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So this is Paul's famous sermon from Mars Hill. And these, I think, are his points of his sermon. I like where he begins. He begins by talking about the greatness of God, the fact that he is creator. And that's where he begins. These are superstitious people that have no spiritual bearings. They have no concept of the history of salvation. And so he begins with the fact that there is a God. They had so many gods in Athens, they were tripping over them. Somebody said it was easier to find an idol in Athens than it was to find a man. There were so many idols. But They didn't know about the one true God. And so this is where Paul begins, the greatness of God, the fact that He is Creator. And this is what we've seen in Romans chapter 1 and even in chapter 2, that God has revealed Himself. God has revealed Himself in creation. And all around in creation, we can see Him. Notice verse 24, God who made the world. And what else? Everything in it. That was where Paul started with these Athenians. God who made the world. The world around us is God's creation. And you know what? That's where we have to start so many times with people. You know, we talk with people and it seems that in our postmodern world that we're in, we can't take it for granted that they're, you know, have a knowledge of the Word of God. And we have to begin in the beginning and realize that there is a God. Now, there is a movement today of many, many scientists that are starting to really have doubts about evolution. And there's a movement in the States called Intelligent Design, or ID. And it's even before the courts. And they're arguing in the court that you can't bring this intelligent design theory into the classroom because you're saying that you're bringing religion into the classroom. And they're saying, well, wait a minute, we didn't say any talk about any religion. We're just saying that creation tells us that there is a designer, that there's design in the world that we live in. And I mean, look at the DNA and just the miracle of life and everything in it shouts to us that there is a God. And so that's where he begins, the fact that there is a creator. And then he says to them, not only is he creator, but he is provider. Look at verse 25. The end of verse 25 says, he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And this is a wonderful truth of the goodness of God that we're talking about. He gives to all life and breath and all things. God is good. Amen? He says, it's not just that God created the universe and then just left it. No. God is a good God. And He is provided for His creature. He gives to all life and breath and all things. And then in verses 26 to 29, he goes on further to talk about the government of God. He is ruler. And he says here that God is shaping history. That history isn't just a random, you know, a random chain of accidents. Sometimes it looks like that, doesn't it? And we look at history and we say, you know, what a mess we've made of it. But you know, when you look at history, you see that God is working, that God is sovereign. And when you look at history, you see that God is ruler. And, you know, theologians and people talk about the providence of God. You just have to look at the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is a miracle, my friend. I mean, there was people just, you know, how many years ago saying, Israel is going to become a nation again. And they would laugh at them and say, you're crazy. They haven't been a nation since A.D. 70. What are you talking about? Well, it says it in the Bible. Well, look what happened in 1948. The nation of Israel was reborn exactly as the Word of God said it would. And then what happened? World War II. And Hitler brought in his final solution and tried to wipe them off the face of the earth. What did God say? No, no, no. You touch them, you touch the apple of my eye. And God is working in history despite all of the mess that we have made. God is ruler. It says here that He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. And, of course, the idea is that they should seek after the Lord, just as Romans 2 is saying, that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. When we see that there is a God who loves us and is working for our good, we should turn around and say, oh, Lord, I give you my life. And we should respond to that goodness. So he talks about the greatness of God, the goodness of God, the government of God, And then in verse 18 and verses 30 and 31, he talks about the grace of God. The fact that God has provided a way of salvation. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And in verse 30, Paul says, the times of this ignorance God overlooked. And with one phrase, Paul sets aside the whole era of man's learning and philosophy. It must have been a real blow to their pride.